The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, yep, to Proverbs chapter 19, and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to receive the teaching that is in accordance with the principles of the godliness code. We are here to take in the word of God under academic self-discipline, and to grow up spiritually, recognizing that it is not programs, it is not other things that cause spiritual growth. It is the orientation to God's word that comes through the strict teaching of that word and then application of the same. So we recognize that we have several enemies we face: the world, the cosmic system, which is run under the principles of Satan, the prince of darkness. They live under darkness, spiritual darkness. And they desire to squeeze you into their mold and make you just like them as a believer. However, we are to avoid that through the transformation of the mind as seen in what we are studying in Romans 12. This is again accomplished through the consistent intake of the Word of God. So you fight the flesh, that is the sin nature, which dwells in your body. You did not have any choice over this. You were born with a sin nature. It will be with you every day of your life, and you will have to continue to fight the inner struggle that exists between the flesh and the spirit. And we are here to arm the inner man, the new man, so that he can fight against the old man, the flesh. And then ultimately, of course, we face the forces of darkness, much stronger, much more powerful, much more experienced than we are. And yet through the word of God, God is able to provide for us and protect us in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're ready to approach the word of God. This is spiritual information. It is something that must be understood while you're in fellowship. If you sit here out of fellowship, then you will simply filter these things through the sin nature, through the genetic lust grid that exists in all of us. So we don't want to do that. You also need to provide perfect humility. That is the willingness to learn, the willingness to listen, grow. And these are the things that are necessary. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you have committed any personal sin at any time, and we all have, we all stumble in many ways, the way to get back in fellowship is simply confess that sin to God. That's all it takes. You do not have to deal with other people. If you've offended them, you should apologize. But other than that, for forgiveness, God and God alone has the right to forgive sins. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that if need be, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on what we have today. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that it is through your grace and mercy that you provided the sacrifice of your Son in order to provide the potential for eternal life to everyone in the world, contingent only upon the matter of faith in that sacrifice. We recognize that through grace you continue to provide for us in terms of living grace so that we can function and live in the devil's world, and the spiritual grace that allows us to grow up into all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on major point six, virtues associated with patience. And as you might imagine, a great number of the virtues of the Christian life are associated with this quality of patience. I trust that no one's been tested this week because of this doctrine. The teaching of patience is one that will probably unleash a flood of goodness in your life or all kinds of testing, one or the other, most likely the testing aspect. because the doctrine we study, again, will be tested to see if we are going to apply it, and it is that application that ultimately results in divine good production. That is what God is looking for, and then, of course, the associated rewards that come from serving the Lord properly. So as you might imagine, many of the virtues of the Christian life, love, sound character, hope, peace, these types of things are all associated with this factor of patience. And we were down to subpoint I in this under major point six, wisdom and understanding produce the virtue of patience, which enables one to exercise forgiveness toward those that commit various transgressions against him, Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and discernment and understanding certain things, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. The idea here of just forgiving, forgetting, and moving on. This is how you have to deal with the sins of others. I mean, unless they are of such a major issue that you would want to make them a subject of church discipline, but typically speaking, they're not going to be. People may sin against you, but the reality is you have to learn to deal with it under grace and extend the same grace toward them that was extended toward you at the point of salvation and every day as we sin. When we deal with our sins, God forgives us. And we certainly, according to that parable there in Luke, owed God much more than other people can owe us in terms of transgression. We violated his righteousness, being born spiritually dead. We had no choice. But all men sin out of this matter of spiritual death. So God forgives us, and we sin in great numbers and in great measure far more than people sin against us. Although that's not to say that people don't and won't sin against you, they will. But patience lets you overlook this, lets you forget it, forgive about it, forgive and forget. And if you say, well, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget it, you haven't forgiven them. You have to forget about it and just simply move on. When God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west and our iniquities and transgressions, he remembers no more. So therefore, we have to emulate our Father in that regard. J, the qualities of humility and gentleness are also associated with demonstrating tolerance and patience. Interestingly enough, in the Greco-Roman world, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:2, the idea of humility and gentleness were not considered to be virtuous qualities. They were considered to be somewhat slavish. They were characteristic, as they thought, of the lower segments of society who did not have true honor and did not have a great deal going for them. But the reality is, again, all of these things are associated together. And these are positive qualities. Obviously, humility, which has the idea of lowliness, again, was not looked upon favorably in the ancient world. You were to be someone who was a person of substance and stature and respected and admired. And those who weren't, like slaves and lower segments of society, were generally looked down upon. And these were the types of terms they applied to them. Well, Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And this will all be tested because people will test your tolerance. It's not as though they're only going to fail one time and that's it. They will fail from time to time. So patience, point K, is associated with the qualities of diligence, moral virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, and brotherly love, which are all necessary if the believer is to be productive spiritually. 2 Peter associates all these things together. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. And Peter talks about the fact that we have to continue to work on these things, that this is not just an automatic in the Christian life, although we are indwelled by the Spirit. And the Spirit is there to live out the life of Christ through us. But again, you're never going to live like Christ if you don't think like him first. So we get to Romans 12:2, where we started in this chapter, this matter of reprogramming the brain computer with sound doctrine, that we have to grow up in that respect. And as we do that, the Spirit has more to work with as we have more information and more knowledge of the scriptural principles of life. God, the Holy Spirit, is able to use these. That is not to say that the Spirit can't suddenly overrule things and work in a vacuum, but he doesn't seem to seldom do that. Doesn't seem to often do that, rather. The Spirit works with what he has. And as we pointed out, a lack in certain areas cannot be made up for simply because you're a believer and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in this matter of training for the ministry, the most zealous, the most committed, the most diligent person cannot study the Bible apart from certain knowledge, no matter how much they want to. I mean, they can study it, but the fact is, if you don't know Greek and you don't know Hebrew, these things are far more difficult because these are the languages in which the Bible was written. And so, if a person doesn't know this, can he learn certain things? Well, obviously he can. But he's also going to misinterpret certain things because certain things are not well translated, as we've pointed out from time to time. That's why I use the New American Standard Version. It is, from the standpoint of the originals, languages, the most accurate of the translations, but even it has its problems. And they include, of course, certain spurious passages, as many of the texts do, that aren't even in the original manuscripts. The ending of Mark, for instance, after I believe it's verse 9 or so, that ending is spurious. It's not supposed to be there. The story about the woman taken in adultery that people love to quote, him without sin cast the first stone, that story is not original in the Bible. That was inserted. But later on by a redactor. And so we have to deal with these kinds of things. And of course, if you don't have the knowledge of that, it's going to be very difficult. In fact, in certain ways, impossible. So for this reason also, applying all diligence, we have to cooperate in this with God, the Holy Spirit. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, there's our word, they continue to alternate translations of it, but perseverance is patience. Hupomone in the Greek, again, to remain, the ability to bear up under your circumstances. When they're good, when they're difficult. And more often, of course, when they're difficult, it's what's in view. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, a love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, those who lack these qualities, he says, are blind or short-sighted. They have not considered what is really involved in living the Christian life honorably before God. Well, while these virtues are associated with patience, it is wise to recognize the types of things that are contrasted with patience, or which exemplify a lack of patience. So one, while the patient believer manifests great understanding, the impatient person is the poster child for stupidity. Proverbs 14. And we've probably observed this out there. You see it in the cosmos all the time out there in the world. You see people who are not patient. I have, from time to time, manifested some impatience myself. That's not funny. As we all have. But the reality, I'm not alone in this, but the reality is that this lack of patience says a couple of things. One, right off the bat, it sort of impugns, why is God allowing this in my life? Why would this is not something I like, so therefore God can't be in it. And yet we know from eternity past, God's predetermined plan in the divine decrees of what is unfolding according to his will. Now, we're not saying that everything that happens is his directive will, i.e. that's what he wants. But he has certainly, in the big scheme of things, allowed for people to maladjust. He has allowed for people to ignore his plan, to ignore his son. They will spend eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. That's their choice. And God allows all this. But the fact is, just because there's a bunch of stupidity out there, one, doesn't mean we have to engage in it as well. And we don't want to stoop and, again, be dragged down to their levels. We're going to get that coming up here at the end of Romans 12. Do not be overcome with evil or wrongdoing or bad treatment. And you will be treated badly out there. It's just the way the world is. So Proverbs 14, verse 17, deals with this matter. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. And the quick-tempered man is one that just lacks patience. Again, these terms in the Hebrew are mostly idioms. And in this case, it is one of the idioms. It's katzer, short of noses. And it means somebody who will not take measured breaths, who will not step back, somebody who quickly reacts, and they act foolishly. And a man of evil devices is hated. And how often have you seen somebody get impatient and do something stupid, and then it just doesn't work out for them somehow? Have you ever been in the grocery store and got impatient and decided, I'm getting in the other line? And then you watch and you see, if I'd have just waited there, my line got through first. Huh. Well, so patience, this is our test. We have to recognize, okay, God's got me here. Wherever that is at any given time, he's certainly aware of it. He's aware of it in eternity past, where we would be, living at what time in history we would live. And so we don't want to be among those who act foolishly and again are dragged down to this sort of behavior. And that sort of impatient behavior tends to breed it in others around them. They react to it, as you might imagine. So we don't want to be overcome with evil. Verse 29 here, same chapter, chapter 14, verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts stupidity. So if you want to be known as a really foolish person, run around, be impatient, and deal with people as though there was no tomorrow. But there is. And we don't want to exalt stupidity in our Christian lives. To the impatient person is one that manifests a lack of self-control. That's one of the big problems, is a lack of contentment, a lack of self-control. And this is seen by the fact that he creates strife, turmoil, and dissension due to his impatience and his lack of orientation to the truth. Proverbs chapter 15. And again, much of these things come from Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Proverbs 15, 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. And you've seen this. You've known people like this. They were just hotheads. They couldn't stop. They couldn't think. They couldn't get beyond the end of their nose at a certain level. And they were certain they had it right and knew everything. And they go around and they create problems. Why? Because they're not content just to be foolish. They've got to drag other people down with them. They've got to stir up trouble. And it's a fool that stirs up trouble where there is none. I mean, if we have enough trouble in this world as it is. But let's not create our own. Let's not stir up trouble. This is one of the things that will, of course, destroy a local assembly. People who will not corral their sin natures and rein them in and deal with one another in brotherly kindness and love and patience and tolerance and these things. Because without that, we'll just, as it says in Galatians, you can just bite and devour one another. Just chew each other up. And we don't really want to do that. But the slow to anger calms a dispute. I think even at the beginning of that chapter, there was a verse along that line. A gentle answer, verse 1, turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And so patience will avoid this harsh words, will tend more towards gentleness and those sort of associated virtues. 3, the impatient person manifests anger quickly, which is one of the chief characteristics of the fool. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7:9. And as we pointed out when we did the book of Ecclesiastes some time back, that the issue of being a fool, people tend to relate this when they hear the word fool or stupid. They tend to relate it only to IQ. They tend to relate it to someone who's slow upstairs. But the reality is, in the biblical model of the fool, there's an element of evil that's involved with this. It's not just that they lack information. There are a couple of kinds of people that lack information. There are people that lack information because they've never been exposed to it. They haven't had an opportunity. We call those people naive simply because they lack experience, they lack information. But then there's the person who has the information, who has heard it, been exposed to it, and still doesn't orient to it or accept it. That person is a fool. That person doesn't have any excuse to fall back upon. So, for instance, when you're dealing with children, obviously as they grow up, they lack information, they lack understanding, they lack experience. They're going to do dumb things. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the reality is, of course, the Word of God and steady, consistent discipline will remove this from children. If given enough time, the Bible works. So the reality here is that there's an element of evil for the fool, too. That he engages in behaviors that are not just foolish. They're not just dumb. But they manifest a rejection of God and his plan. And that's a problem. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. And if you're eager to be angry, you're not patient. That's the opposite, again, of the patience factor. Also, James, in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. This is one of the verses we will sometimes cite before Bible class. When you come here, you're here to listen, you're here to learn. And be quick to do that. Slow to speak and slow to anger. And of course, in the assembly, we don't tolerate, you know, we try to maintain an academic discipline where people have the right and the privilege to learn in quietness and without distractions and all of that. Because that's the best way to do it. Chaos in a church assembly does not lead to great learning. And this was one of the problems they had in the early church, was a lack of regulation that gradually fell into place, but it was not there in the initial setup. Because they were on a learning curve as well. I mean, if you live back during that time in the first century, as they moved into the church age, first they're in a new dispensation of which they know nothing. And then there are new factors coming into play. New revelation is being provided, probably on a daily basis. Paul received a great amount of revelation, as he said. And so we find out that what was somewhat chaotic in times and disorganized possibly, Paul began to organize these things, even in the Corinthian church, who were the poster children for bad churches. I mean, they're still a church, don't get me wrong. They're still believers. But they were fouled up in so many areas, it wasn't even funny. And one of these areas was in the chaos in their assembly. And so Paul lays down strict rules. If you're going to do this, you do it this way. And then by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, which is approximately a few years after, maybe a year at most, and maybe not even that, but after Paul is released from the first Roman imprisonment in 62 AD. So late in 62 or 63 AD, he writes 1 Timothy. And by then, Paul has envisioned a local church with a singular pastor and yet multiple deacons. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the guidelines are laid down for the work of the pastor. Be absorbed in these things. Teach the brothers these things. Take all this information and keep it before them. Devote yourself to the exposition of God's word, to explaining it so they can understand it. So everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so we recognize that this is, again, the opposite of patience. This was what will get us into trouble. Now we will deal specifically under major point 7 with patience with people. Again, there are two distinct words, hupomone, which is the Greek word, comes literally from the verb meno, this root. And then hupo, meno means to stay, live, or abide, to dwell. It's translated various ways in the New Testament. And then hupo, we get our word hypo from this, under, hypodermic, under the skin. Well, hupomone means to abide or remain under, and that is to stay in your niche, to orient to the circumstances that God deals you. We all have a particular hand we're dealt by God, and we have to either orient to that hand or not. And if we don't, well, then we don't apply hupomone. Then there's the other word, makrothumia, M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. And this comes from the verb thumeo, or thumos, the noun, which means anger or heat, passion. And makro means long. So long to passion or long to anger. And this deals more with patience in regard to circumstances, this one with patience in regard to people. That you don't get exasperated quickly. Well, A, as stated above, God desires his children to follow his example and exercise patience. Thus, patience is commanded of all believers. And so, because it's commanded, that tells us a couple of things. Number one, it is a volitional choice. God doesn't command us to do things we can't do. That is not consistent with the nature of God. And secondarily, it doesn't come automatically. If you're commanded to do it, it means that it's something we have to work on. So James 5, 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And that's what we're really waiting on. Now, we obviously live late in the realm of human history. As we're coming up in chapter 13, Paul's going to deal with the fact that human history was already well advanced by his time. And from the time of Adam to the time Paul writes is a period of probably around 4,000 years. And we recognize that God has a timetable on which he works. Now, we may not always understand that timetable. And Solomon alludes to that in Ecclesiastes when he said there is a season for this and a season for that and a season for this and a time to do this and a time to do that. We don't always know necessarily what the right time is. But we can say for certain that God has a time. That Jesus Christ came into human history at the appointed time. At the time that was right. And that he will return at the time that is right. And that human history is simply an extension of the angelic conflict from the fall of Satan. That the issues raised by that fall have to be addressed. And that as best we can figure out, that Satan is out on appeal at this point. He has appealed the verdict. The verdict has been passed. Because we already know the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We know that's where they're headed. But they clearly are not there yet. They are free. So there has been an appeal against the judgment of God on Satan. One appeal obviously would be that the judge was not impartial. Since God is involved in this himself, Satan could attack his impartiality. So one of the things God demonstrates throughout history is that he is impartial. He does not play favorites. Also, as a righteousness was attacked, how could a righteous God, how could his love is attacked? How could a loving God send creatures that he created into a lake of fire? And separate them from himself forever. The fact that, you know, his other attributes are attacked, his justice. God's not fair. God created me like this. He's not righteous. Satan was not born or created, as it were, a sinner. He manufactured sin on his own just as Adam manufactured it on his own. Adam was not created with any sinful inclinations or tendencies at all. And he still sinned. So the reality is, of course, sin has to be addressed. And these attacks on God's essence have to be addressed. And this is what human history does. These address the attacks on God's essence. God will demonstrate he is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. And one of the ways he proves that is the Lamb's Book of Life. The names that were written before the foundation of the world of every believer, everybody who's ever going to believe, is in that book. There's no blank spots. There's no missing names. Nobody is added. Nobody is removed. Any understanding of that is just a faulty understanding of certain passages. Because this is a perfect record. And it demonstrates that God knew the end from the beginning. And so if their name's not found in the book of life, they go away. They're apart from the Lord forever. And that's the bigger issue in hell people concern themselves with. Is it hot? Does it burn? The fact is you're going to be separated from God in outer darkness forever. That's going to be bad enough. Forget the actual discomfort of it. But then there's the emotional and psychological things these people are going to live with forever. The regret of knowing that I'm in hell and it's my fault. I could have avoided this. All I had to do was accept the terms of the gospel. And I didn't. So they have to live with that forever. So James 5, 7 tells us to be patient. And God's going to resolve all of this. With the coming of the Lord, which we believe to be on the horizon. We don't know when. We're not going to set dates. That's nonsense. No man knows the hour or the day. Not the angels. And the angels haven't been informed. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us they know now. So, and even the Son under kenosis did not know. Jesus himself, when he was on planet Earth, did not know the time of the second advent. But it wasn't information he needed. Obviously, in his deity, he did. But that information was withheld from his humanity. It was part of the limitation. He couldn't just tap into his deity and, quote, know everything. Now, that was a part of the kenosis and the hypostatic union. Well, B, because it is commanded of believers, this indicates that patience is a choice. The believer must make a conscious decision to act, and I put in there react, because that's typically what we do, react with patience when others provoke him. See, this does not mitigate the reality that patience is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, since he is actively working to produce this virtue in the believer. That's in the list there in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, the qualities that comprise that. And it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And now the question is, do we want to do his good pleasure? Or are we intent upon our own self-promoting agenda? D, if God, who is perfect in every way, operates in grace and patience toward mankind, then it is only proper for his children, who have a sin nature and who commit sins every day, to demonstrate patience with others. And so you're going to be provoked. I'm provoked. We're all provoked from time to time. What we have to do is get on top of it. Recognize, one, okay, I'm not reacting right here. I'm not reacting properly. This person may provoke me, but I need to just get over it and move on and let God deal with them. And if they provoke you, typically what do believers do? They run around, gossip, malign, slander, and all this, when instead they should just back off and pray for the person. Rather than engaging in what their problems are, which, you know, it's not to say that you don't know them, but it does mean you should pray for the person. If you see they have these spiritual shortcomings and needs, as a believer, aren't you to pray for that? Ask for their help rather than trying to make it more difficult on them. Well, ye believers are commanded to be patient with all men, which includes those that are part of the local church, as well as those outside the local church. Ephesians 4:2, I think we just saw that one. Showing tolerance and patience for one another. Colossians 3:12. And these typically tend to deal within the confines of the local church. But as we're going to see, at the end of Romans 12, it is expanded to the fact that we have to deal in patience with others outside who may do us wrong. So then, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And again, our standard is right here. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, and there will be people that will give you reason to complain against them, and whether rightly or wrongly so, they do it. And the issue is you have to be willing to engage in forgiveness according to the standard, just as the Lord forgave you. So you should forgive. And that's the reality. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the next one. This broadens it beyond simply the local church. We urge you, brothers, in a Christian family, there is a place for interaction among believers in dealing with one another, not in a high-handed or a bully-type fashion, but with patience and grace to admonish the unruly. Those who are not walking according to their marching orders, tell them. Let them know that you see this, that you're not oblivious to it. And that was what unruly means. It means an undisciplined soldier is the root from it. One who will not follow his marching orders. So admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Again, you have a couple of different reactions depending upon the nature of the person with whom you're dealing. If a person is unruly, will not line out, they need a little stronger tone. The faint-hearted, they need more encouragement. They need somebody to help them buck up, as it were. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And we'll get this same thing in Romans 12. Don't repay evil with evil. So F, in that regard, patience with people enables the virtue, enables the believer to, the virtue of patience with people enables the believer to avoid conflicts or resolve them quickly and reconcile differences with others. We are generally instructed to live at peace with all people. Now, that's a matter of fact, that's coming up in Romans as well, in chapter 12. Now, that there's also a qualification on that. And that is, if it's possible. And the possibility doesn't necessarily lie with us. They may not want to live at peace. They may insist on conflict. If they do, there's nothing we can do about that, other than not be dragged down to their level. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. And the fact is, you can resolve things by just remaining calm. And not flying off the handle, not being a hothead, not demanding your pound of flesh. All of the things that people can do when they are wrong. And then G, patience with others is critical if the believer is to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We've actually seen that in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Roman numeral 8 is developed to a particular specialized aspect of patience, and that is patience with regard to the ministry. There are those people, not a great number, but there are some, who aspire to the office of pastor-teacher. And Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man aspires to the office of pastor-teacher, it is a fine work he desires to do. But you can't just run and jump in it. And this was one of the problems I had when I was a Southern Baptist. All you had to do was have zeal. You didn't have to have any real training. And I remember when I told them, I think I'm supposed to be in the ministry. They said, fine, we'll. They had two things they did then. They licensed you first and then ordained you later. But you could get a license which would allow you to have some measure of standing to where you could go to other churches or whatever and preach. And I use that term advisedly, but that's what we did. But I remember when we were in the deal and they were interviewing us, there were several of us at that time who said, well, okay, we think we're supposed to be in the ministry. And one of the questions they ask, you know, are there any real contradictions within the Word of God? And I could tell from the question, the real emphasis was on real contradictions, not apparent contradictions. And so I said, no, there's not. God, the Holy Spirit put all this in here. And a guy sitting next to me said, yeah, there are a lot of them. So he didn't essentially believe in inerrancy. And guess what? They licensed him anyway, just alongside me. And that's the nature of what... zeal is not enough in this. There are people out there who are doing a lot of damage because, oh, they got zeal all right. But they don't have knowledge. Paul talked about that, if you remember, when he got to the dealing with the Jews there. Zeal without knowledge. And that's not a good thing. That's not ever... the Bible does not advance that as a good thing. So, before embarking in a career on the ministry, first, the aspiring pastor-teacher must be willing to exercise patience and prepare for the ministry under what we call the Timothy principle. 2 Timothy 2:2, which is where given churches who are organized and sound in the faith and properly functioning have an obligation, a responsibility, to prepare the next generation of teachers, if there is one. Now, we may not have another generation of teachers. We live in, I think, great proximity to the rapture. But again, we don't know how close, so we're not off the hook because we say, well, we think we're going to be raptured, therefore we don't have to apply this. These verses are not the great hope, the blessed hope, as it's called, of the coming of the Lord, is not put there to allow believers or encourage believers even to not pay attention in this life and not fulfill the mandates they've been given. We have to fulfill our mandates. I don't care if the rapture's tomorrow. There are certain things you should be doing and engaging in. But it may not be tomorrow. It may be next week, next month, next year, next decade. We don't know specifically. We know that there is approximately a 7,000-year period lined out for mankind to resolve the angelic conflict. We are closing in on the end of the 6,000th year on this. We are getting close to 6,000 years of human history. While people can debate the age of the earth and all of that, that's just nonsense. It doesn't make any difference how old the earth is. And I don't believe particularly in an old earth. I think there is a lot of good evidence, if you looked at it carefully, that suggests that the earth may not be more than about 10,000 years old. So this billions and billions of years never existed in the first place. And, of course, upward evolution is nonsense. There's just no documentation. There's no way you can believe that if you believe basic laws of physics and mathematics. You cannot accept upward evolution. And the idea that there was nothing and then suddenly the Big Bang, and that we got a show like that, the Big Bang Theory. And it's still called a theory, strangely enough. Why? Because it's never been proven and it won't be. And so two nothings got together and became a something. Zero plus zero equaled one at some point. Well, does that ever work in mathematics today? Does anybody advocate for that? No, they don't. And under the laws of thermodynamics, things in a closed environment tend to move from a state of greater organization, the fourth law, to a state of lesser organization. We acknowledge things like mutations that happen. But the fact is, when carefully studied, one knows that mutations are generally harmful, not beneficial. And the idea of upward mutations producing evolution is pretty much mathematically impossible. I mean, the odds of this are just so beyond belief that you really have a better chance playing the Powerball every week and giving them your money. Again, I believe, I remember Stuart told me this, and I think it was funny. The lottery is a tax on people who can't do math. And I believe that's true. Because if you realize your odds are only 1 in 17 or 40 billion or whatever it is, or million, you have a better chance of being struck by lightning twice this week than you do of winning the lottery. Now, I'm not, if you want to play the lottery, I don't care. That's your business. We're not going to bully people. We're not going to set up these legalistic rules. Oh, you can't play the lottery. That's against God's will. I don't know what's... You do what you want to. But the point is, we have an obligation, even if the end is upon us. And we certainly believe that it is. We still have obligations to fulfill these mandates. We're not just off the hook and say, well, we don't have to apply this now. And this is one of the problems they ran into in the early church. It was too much emphasis on the coming of the Lord and not enough emphasis on Christian living. And Paul has to address this regularly, as he did in the Thessalonian group. There's some suggestion among interpreters that 2 Thessalonians 3, where he deals with the unruly believer who won't work a job, that part of that flowed out of his belief that the coming of the Lord was near, so therefore he didn't have to prepare for the future. Now, obviously, there's a limit to what you can do to prepare for the future. You can't figure everything out. Jesus talks about this. Take no thought for tomorrow, because today has enough trouble of its own. Just deal with what you've got to today. So these things, he says in verse 2, 2 Timothy 2:2, our mandate, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that, in a nutshell, is the Timothy principle. So you've got to be willing to be trained. This means you've got to give up whatever it is your career is and go to get prepared. You've got to learn Greek. You've got to learn Hebrew. And I remember when I was a Southern Baptist, again, one of the things they told me, well, you can go to seminary, but as soon as you get out, just forget what they taught you. What's the point of going? I don't know. That didn't sound right to me. What's the point of doing that? And so they do. They forget all about it. There are very few people. You won't hear people reference the Greek or Hebrew because they're not dealing with it. In many cases, the translation they're working from isn't even correct, but that doesn't slow them down. That didn't bother them at all. And that's sad. That's just a crying shame. But this is where we are. And our seminaries have been infected over the years with this liberal nonsense, a higher criticism that flowed out of the 17th and 18th century Germany, particularly the German rationalists. And this has infected everything. Even seminaries that are generally otherwise conservative are engaged in some fairly strange things sometimes when investigated. And some of their teachings are not consistent with the Bible. And they know this. So you have to go learn these things. You have to learn biblical chronology. We do not adhere to the conventional chronology, which is largely based on Egyptology. And Egyptology has problems. There are places in Egyptology where they're off by 150, 200 years. Can you imagine trying to do chronology in America if you were off by a factor of 150 years? Do you think if you were trying to explain things to people about today, in the 21st century, that conditions were very similar in 1850? I don't think so. Or 1860? No, conditions were wildly different. And Egyptology is off by a factor of 150, 200 years in some places. They got the wrong pharaoh for the Exodus. They've even got the wrong dynasty, which is, you know, they misplaced the Amalekite invasion, the Hyksos. So, again, if you don't know these things, you're just fodder for anybody that can teach you anything because you don't know. And you're not, and a pastor has to be armed with these things, systematic theology, and the other factors that you've got to learn. And that's a 3 to 4 year period right there that you've got to go through. And that means you better be patient because you're not going to take a shortcut there. Any good church would not allow you to take shortcuts. And we won't. So B, following his training, he must exercise patience since he will likely be put on hold and must wait for God the Holy Spirit to appoint him to a particular canon. Acts 20:28 documents the belief that one, people should not, typically, they do not pick their own place in the ministry. As I've told you many times before, I wanted Colorado. I liked trout fishing. I liked skiing. I liked those kinds of things. Outdoor stuff, all of that. So God, in His infinite wisdom, sent me to a place that doesn't have a mountain in the Empire State. And so you have to either orient to this or you don't. And I wanted God's will worse than I wanted mine, so I oriented. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And the Holy Spirit appoints a man to his position. It's not self-appointed, it's not self-done. If it is done by itself, it's operation energy of the flesh, and it's of no consequence. And there are many people who've bullied their way, as it were, into the ministry. But it doesn't mean that it's correct, and it doesn't mean that God was in it. So He has to provide all this. 2 Corinthians 10:13 deals with the principle of the canon, the sphere which God has appointed us. And we have to have a particular sphere. This is why I don't run in another man's canon. And that word canon means a measuring stick or a measuring rod. It was a reed that they used. And so God's measured out a sphere. My canon is the people that can conveniently and realistically get to here to assemble for face-to-face teaching and be members of a functioning local body. Now, if you live 5 hours away, that's not realistic. You live 3 hours away, it's not realistic. The people have to live within the general geographic proximity. These canons are based on geography, for one thing. And so my canon isn't the whole state of Florida or the United States, or I'm not pastor to the world. You have a small area of influence, and that's where it's to be exercised. And so we don't try to reach beyond that. I don't teach in other men's churches. I don't do that. That's a violation. And I don't allow anybody in my pulpit. That's a violation. We don't need that. The shepherd is there to shepherd the flock. He's not there to turn it over to a hireling and go off and do archaeology, which I've seen people do. And that's just nonsense. This isn't what God the Holy Spirit does. So you may have to wait. I had to wait a period of about 3.5 years. Okay. So I know one guy, he waited 10 years. So it takes time sometimes for God the Holy Spirit to set up things. Given where we live in history, new local churches are not being founded, generally speaking, in Western Christianity. They're very few and very far between if they are. Because most people are not interested in the truth at a significant level. They want some of it. We won't argue debate that. But they want the full measure of the truth. Paul said, the entire counsel of God. Everything that we teach. That's why we teach systematically, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine. Because this is the way it's to be done. You don't approach this in any, and people don't approach this in any other discipline. They don't send the kids to school and say, okay, well, we're going to study math today. Let's read chapter 12. And then we'll jump to chapter 30. And then we'll go back to chapter 1. The math book is set up in a systematic way in order to facilitate learning. And so is the Bible. And people jump all over the place. You'll have pastors get up today. They'll read a verse and they might as well just close the Bible from that point on. Because they're not going to refer to it hardly again. They're going to give you 3 points, generally under alliteration, a poem and a prayer, and then 15 verses of just as I am. And that's about the way it goes in many places. And that's not unusual. So you have to be willing to wait. You can't then jump ahead. And if you're not willing to wait, you're not fit for the ministry. You're not patient enough. If you're willing to bull ahead, again, like a bull in a china shop, you don't need to be in the ministry. Because you're going to need to be patient. See, the pastor must recognize that part of the godliness code demands that he not be self-willed or quick-tempered, which are essentially antonyms for being impatient, or for being patient, rather. These are opposites of patience. The self-willed man who says, I'm doing it my way. I don't need any guidance. I know better than everybody. You're not fit for the ministry. Because you're not humble enough, for one thing. For the overseer must be above God's reproach as God's steward. And not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. That means if you don't like what's taught, we'll volunteer to settle it in the parking lot with fisticuffs. No, we're not. No. I've heard pastors get up and challenge people. If you don't like it, well, that's not the approach.
We're not here, you know, we're going to beat you into doctrine. No, no, no. And not fond of sordid gain. You can't be in it for the money. If you're in it for the money, you're in it for the wrong reason. Get out. There are many things that govern the ministry. But patience, we're dealing specifically with that one. Well, D, when he does receive his commission and begins to pastor a group of people, he must exercise patience with their lack of understanding. Jesus manifested this great virtue as he dealt with the apostles, who often manifested an appalling lack of understanding and orientation to the principles of the truth. Mark chapter 4. So when you get there, I remember when Ken and Marcia got their church up in Euclid there. Well, actually, it was outside of Euclid, outside of Cleveland. I remember she called me from when they were up there. They called one night while they were up there candidate, Mark chapter 4. And she said, "These people don't hardly know anything." That's why you're there. And I had the same thing here when I got here. People who thought they had it all together. And they manifested an appalling lack of understanding of what they were even supposed to be doing. Of what a local church was. How to support it. How to run it. How to deal with it. So you have to be patient with that. You know, give them time to understand. And so here is one of the questions he asked him when they asked him to explain this parable. And of course, you can't hear tone when you're reading the Bible. But there's some exasperation in this. Do you not understand this parable? This is the foundational, simplest parable you've got to understand if you're going to understand the rest of it. It's all based on this, and you don't get this. And they constantly were pointing out how dumb they were. But they were dumb. And Jesus had to be patient with these guys. But let's say another thing too, though, again, if you don't know, many of these guys were probably still in their teens when they were called. These were not men. These were not old men by any stretch of the imagination. These were younger guys. John is still alive at about 95 AD when he writes the book of Revelation. And he was called to Jesus' ministry in 30 AD, so he had to be, that's another 65 years. If he was 20, he was already 85 by that time. And I'm not sure he was even 20. I think he was possibly younger than that. So you're dealing with young, headstrong people who think they know things. Somebody said the youth, it's wasted on the young. That's the nature of life. As you get older, you find out I didn't know everything. Also, chapter 7, verse 18. Same book, Mark. And you'll see this, and as he went on, as it was pointed out, Jesus tended to be more patient at the beginning of the ministry, and as time went on, he would get more and more stern with these guys. Because they should have picked up on some things and should have oriented. This is when he's giving them the message he was being challenged, on this matter of food and what people eat and eating with unclean hands. And we're not talking about from a sanitary or hygienic standpoint, you should wash your hands. I shouldn't have to say that, but wash your hands. But this nonsense of running around every 10 minutes grabbing some antiseptic or antibiotic stuff or whatever it is, and rubbing it on your hands, that's overkill. I can't imagine how many times I went out as a child and played in the dirt and got grimy. And I washed my hands, but I'm sure, there was still dirt under the fingernails and all that. And I didn't die. How did we ever live without the politically correct police telling us what to do every minute? Well, we managed to survive it somehow. I rode a bicycle without a helmet. Oh, man. I didn't ride a motorcycle, thank God. So he tells them, look, there's nothing in verse 15, the key element here in his teaching. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. This idea that certain foods rendered you unclean. And again, from a moral aspect, a ceremonial aspect. But the things which proceed from the man are those which defile the man. Well, the disciples in verse 17 question him about the parable. Are you so lacking in understanding also? And then he gives them a basic lesson on digestion. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, the essence of who he is, his soul, the real him. Not the physical body, the soul, the immaterial, invisible part that is the real you. And it's linked with the body. It's associated, our best guess is it's located somewhere in the higher brain stem, that there's an interface between the soul and the physical body. So, but what you eat doesn't affect that. That's what he's saying. He uses the word heart here for the idea of the soul. But it goes into his stomach as is eliminated. You not understand basic digestion, guys? Food can't make you bad before God. But that was the doctrine and the environment in which they lived. That was contemporary Judaism at that time. And then also 9:32. And this may be... Well, this just actually imputes ignorance to him, doesn't comment on it. And this is when he's talking to him about the resurrection. But they did not understand this statement. And by this time, they were afraid to ask. Because they'd had enough of being rebuked for their stupidity. They're like, well, we're just better off not knowing, I guess. I don't know. And of course, this is after he had dressed Peter down. And of course, they're constantly standing around arguing about who's the best, who's the greatest. Rather than concentrating and learning under Jesus, they were constantly in this one-upmanship deal. That was the disciples. And so they manifested some real folly during the course of their life. And Jesus had to deal with all of this. Well, he must be patiently willing, the pastor now, to provide a steady course of sound doctrine, which should be coupled with the necessary reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations. I am not here simply to provide information. That is part of it. 2 Timothy 4 provides the pastor's mandate, his marching orders, if you will, for how he is to conduct the ministry. And it focuses first on the word. Proclaim the word. Preach is really, the word is keruso. It means to act as a herald. You're speaking for the king. In this case, the King of Kings. You're speaking for the Lord of Lords. You are simply a conduit to provide information. You do not ad lib. You stick with the text. This provides great protection for people. If they would just stick with the text and let it speak for itself. That's what we call exegesis, letting the text speak for itself. So proclaim the word. Be prepared. In season and out of season. In season means when it's convenient, when things are going well. You have those times in your life when you're flush with money. Everything's fine. You're not being tested particularly in major ways. Those are fun. Those are great. That's a part of the Christian life. Then you have also out of season times where it's not easy. It's difficult. You're struggling with your own sin nature. You're under various forms of testing, and all of that. And maybe even under some discipline you've brought on yourself. That's a possibility. But you still have to get up and teach. I can't just say, well, I don't feel right today. There are sheep that need to eat. And my mandate is to feed them. And I can't let my failure get in the way of that. And you can't stop and not teach certain things because they go against you. We all fail. I have to teach patience. And those of you who know me know I'm not the most patient person in the world. But I can't just skip this doctrine and say, well, we don't need this because I'm not patient. No, that we need it all the more. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after 11.